Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. This is absolutely one of the most essential texts in the entire Bible for you to know something about. It explains almost everything. It is through a mirror dimly. It is a bit of a shadow, right? It is not as though you read Genesis 3 and you're like, oh, I get it. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Right? It doesn't quite say that. But then again, it really does. It sets that entire thing up. So we're going to look at this from the side, as I like to do, and kind of with the imagination in mind and opening that up a little bit. And that is our attempt at a raw podcast this week. You know, housekeeping stuff. We talked about this a little bit last time. There's a lot of really awesome stuff happening in Rockford, a lot of really cool pieces being put into place to help my new congregation just, I think, become a truly awesome place to be for good word preaching, for good word living, for good Lutheran spirituality, if we want to call it that, for believing that the Bible is true together while we wait for Jesus' return. But it's taking a lot of administrative work in the sense that there's a lot of pieces that haven't been, I's that have not been dotted and T's that have not been crossed for a while. And so it's just taking a lot of attention, a lot of time. So as a result, things like, what do I want to do with the rebranding of whatever videos I'm going to be making in the future, whatever audio we're going to be making, right? That's all just way on the back burner. And yet, I do miss it, and I think it's valuable, and I got to start picking at it. So how are we picking at it? Well, we're doing a less than perfect podcast. That's how we're picking at it. But we're at least getting, I think, sound, video. We're on Facebook right now. We're on YouTube right now. And then the audio will be released on Podbean. And you'll be able to find those on Facebook, on Twitter, and whatnot later today as well. Not to mention Patreon, right, where you can continue to encourage me to do this work by supporting me fiscally. Like, no, really, not fisk-y-ly, right, but fiscally. So anyway, Genesis chapter 3. If you don't know Genesis chapter 3, you need more time in it. If you think it's just a story, if you think it's just one of the many things the Old Testament says that's kind of silly, again, you're missing the glory that is our religion. To put UCS Lewis's language, you know, the myth that's actually true. It is not a myth. So when I use that word, I'm not saying that this is an untrue reality, but what I am saying is that all the myths of history wish they were this story. It's that cool. One of the challenges is, as it has so often been for us in the United States and its English speakers and as Protestants and as children of the Enlightenment in the last 100 and 200 years or so, and also with a bit of the Middle Ages thrown into boot, come to think of it, we've often trapped ourselves behind presumptions about the meaning of the words. And it's not that the words don't mean what they say. They just are maybe richer than we've given them credit for. We've sterilized it all a little bit. And there's nothing more evident in that to me than the start of Genesis chapter 3 where it says, now the serpent. Right there. That's it. Now the serpent. You often will hear some classic skeptical atheists out there, guys like Teller of Penn and Teller. Excuse me, Penn of Penn and Teller? I think it's Penn. You know, talking about talking snakes. It's so stupid, right? And it, well, okay, sure, right. Because you think it's a garter snake, right? This is the way you're imagining this. Or maybe a cobra, if you're lucky. I don't know. It's just like a little thing on the ground. And all the artwork supports this, right? If all your images of Adam and Eve is an apple tree with, you know, a really pale woman and a kind of pale guy and a snake wrapped around it. Well, yeah, of course, then that's what you're going to think. Because you're hearing this word serpent and you're hearing it just as like a garter snake. Maybe a big one. Maybe it's a python, right? But here's the thing. Here's the thing. There's a lot more the Bible says about this guy who is this serpent. And what we know for absolutely certain is that he's not a snake, like the kind that, you know, if you want to talk about things that are stupid with talking animals in the Bible, right? You want to go attack Balaam's ass so you can become one yourself. Go attack that. Okay, there you have a regular old piece of creation talking that doesn't normally talk. Because of a prophetic moment and the angel of the Lord being involved in the event, all right? That's not what's going on here. This is not any old snake out of the ground. This is the devil. The devil is not a snake. The devil is not a physical creature. The devil is a demon. The devil is a spiritual creature. The devil is an angel that fell. And we're not going to go, you know, far, far off a field on this one here. You know, how does he fit into the ranks of the angels and all that kind of stuff? You know, there's some fun stuff there too, but that's not the main point here. The main point is to recognize that this snake, this serpent here, is not just any old snake. He is an angel. Okay. He is an angel, and he is either fallen already or he is in the process of falling. And can you distinguish between those two things, right? How many angels can he fit on the head of a pin? I don't know. I would say that this is his fall, though, so far as creation is, it knows. You know, as opposed to like John Milton and his glorious, I mean, really, his glorious Paradise Lost, Satan fights against God first, and then he gets thrown out of heaven, and then he has to like go on this epic journey to get to Earth so that he can deceive Adam and Eve and try to fight back again. I look at this a very different way, and we have room for disagreement here, but I don't think any of the casting of Satan out of heaven happens until after this event. I would say in some respect, it is this event that makes it happen. And you got to understand then also the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself as a historical reality, as a cosmically historical reality, happens when God at the end of this, if we're not even going to get to the end of it at this rate, God at the end of this chapter, says that he will crush your head, right? That moment that these words are spoken, it already is. And our history of time being stuck on time, this is the creation's viewpoint. But from God's viewpoint, Satan's cast out of heaven at that moment, right? And he's thrown down to the earth and he's in a rage because his time is very short. And the strong man, in that sense, by the promise, is also bound even before Jesus comes and does the work of binding in the flesh, right? And so you got to get, if we're looking at time kind of like this, right, where we're on this line, and I guess it'd be this way for you, right? We're on this line, but God's like looking at it maybe from a totally different angle. He sees all time in one moment. If you like quantum theory and string theory, you know, it's sort of some of that gets into this direction a little bit, although I'm not sure how much I buy of that stuff. But anyhow, point here being, right, this serpent, that this one who is a fallen angel or a falling angel is the first words that we're getting here. And then we again think snake. Why? Because we because we don't believe in dragons. Because we don't believe in dragons. We don't believe in worms with a W-U-R-M way of understanding this, right? And yet John, St. John, has no trouble in the book of Revelation to come along and say, this guy's a dragon. The old evil foe, right? The dragon. And because our view of dragons as Westerners is so romanticized by a combination of like dinosaurs and or fantasy novels, we can only view the dragon like Smaug, right? Here, he's got legs and he's flying with wings and he's really, really big and all this stuff. Not like a snake so much, more like a big lizard, right? Whereas if you look at the Eastern understanding of dragons and their mythology about dragons, what do you find? You find they're kind of like big flying snakes, right? They're like serpents. They're like worms. And we still call them worms, even in the West, you know, because there is a very clear connection between a snake and a dragon. They're not the exact same thing, right? In a sense. What's the big difference? I mean, think about it this way. What's the big difference between, you know, your average, if it was a small dragon, think the Riders of Pern, right? Is it Pern? I think that's the one where they have like the little small dragons. They ride the big ones, but they have little ones too, and they sing to them and all this stuff. I've only read like two of those books, but you know, these little dragons, they're all on people's shoulders and stuff. Like, okay, so what's the difference between those things and a snake? Legs? Would it be legs? Yeah, it'd be legs. Legs is the main thing between a dragon, small one, really tiny one, right? And a snake. All right, so what happens at the end of this story here in Genesis chapter 3? What's going to happen to the serpent? He's going to lose what? His legs. Oh, wait. So he has legs right now. So he's not a snake the way we think of snakes, at the very least. He's an angelic being in the process of falling that also looks like a snake, but with legs. And is then more crafty than any other beast in the field, right? More crafty than any other beast in the field. That word there, crafty, in English, we hear, if somebody's crafty, there's a negative connotation of that word, right? Like he catches the crafty in the guiles of their own hearts. That kind of language is not a positive thing. If I want to compliment you on how intelligent you are, I'm not going to come up and be like, I really appreciate how crafty you are, right? Unless you're like doing like little stickers and stuff and journals and all that, then you're crafty. Oh, do you want to see my bullet journal? Oh, where is it? Oh, it's way over there. I got color in my bullet journal now. It's kind of fun. Anyway, we'll do that another time. Crafty is not a bad word in the Hebrew. This is a word that means it can be translated like wise. So at best, he's wily or wise or unfathomable or clever. And again, this fits really nicely with the mythologies of the East, which I don't subscribe to those as being true just because, right? I think they're broken versions of the absolute truth, which we actually have in the scripture right here in the word crafty, but it fits in well. How do they view dragons? And we get this in the West too. If you ever read a great book called The Wizard of Earthsea, it picks up on this thing. It's the first place I was introduced to this, where, you know, the third book of that trilogy, the guy finally meets a dragon. No one wants to meet dragons. Why? Well, they'll eat you eventually, but only after they talk you into letting them eat you. Like, that's how clever they are. That's how piercing their understanding is. They're like the great riddle masters. So, like, think of the Sphinx a little bit. They're so not omniscient, but super understanding that beside them, we just don't really stand a chance. And they'll talk us into whatever they want to talk us into. That's what this word's about here, right? It's not evil yet, right? Don't read into it evil yet, although he's going to be evil. He is more crafty. He is more wily. He is more wise. The dragon, and I would translate it this way. And you know, call me heretic if you want. The dragon was more wise, more clever, more perceptive than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, here's the thing. We're like, okay, so is it just a snake? He's wise, the beast of the field, because this dragon, this angel, is wiser than anything else that God made in all creation. And there's some, I'm pulling a little from Genesis 1 here as well, run through Isaiah, where we get the name Lucifer and morning star being ways of describing a typological character that we usually apply to Satan himself, right? And kind of traditionally, we understand Satan's name to be Lucifer. Well, we get that from Isaiah, and it's not really talking about the devil at that point directly. It's talking about Cyrus, I think. But this all connects to, in Genesis chapter 1, when God's creating the heavens and the earth, what is he creating? He's creating the heavens first, and in those heavens is all the creatures of the heavens, all of the angels, as we would know them, right? Including this guy, this first of them, which is, amazingly, if his name really is Lightbringer, isn't it something that the first thing God says is, let there be light? Well, then who's there in that moment, right? Who's there? Lightbringer's there. He's the one who bears the light. So to understand that angels in general serve the created order, they're behind the created order, and this guy, he's wiser than the created order. In some ways, he should be in charge of the created order. He should be put over all the beasts of the field. But see, God's already put this mud man over the beasts of the field. Now, we're getting a little off track there into the wiles of the devil, why maybe he chose what he did and so forth. And again, a lot of speculation in that regard. But just get this so much so far, right? Genesis 3, verse 1. The dragon, the angelic, powerful dragon who is wise, far beyond any creature, any physical creature that Adam and Eve will ever have any contact with, he just is that, right? He's above it all. And then he has a conversation with the woman. Now, let's look at that here a little bit. This is kind of interesting, too. It's hard not to do this. I keep calling them Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve, because that's what we do. But the thing is, at this point in the Bible, her name's not Eve. She has not been named Eve. She will not be named Eve until the end of this chapter. It's a new name that's given to her after the fall. Her name at this point is woman, just like Adam's name is man, because Adam and man are more or less the same word. And in a sense, not exactly though, because there's two words for man. One is Adam, which also means dirt or earth, right? And one is Ish. And this is the word Isha, right? So it's not Adama, not a girly Adam, but it's a girly man, well, Ish and Isha. Even so, that's her name, Isha, right? That's what he calls her. We should think of this as her proper name, that she truly is woman before all things, not just descriptively, but properly, with a capital W, right? So he says to her, though, so this dragon comes up and he says to her, and it's interesting, she's like even willing to talk to this guy, but then again, you know, everything's good. And if you want to get into that, go read Paralandra by C.S. Lewis and Simon, the innocence, the naivety that would lead one to talk to anything in God's good creation, because of course God put it there. Well, that's understandable, don't you think? I think it's totally understandable that she would talk to this guy. Now, I've heard guys make a case that, you know, Adam is not with her, and that may be true, it may not be true, and that somehow he's not doing his duty as head by not being with her. And that may be true, that may not be true. I haven't seen that command, you know, you're not allowed to leave the woman alone in my perfect creation. I haven't seen that there. Adam's going to make some mistakes here. He's the problem in a lot of ways. But I'm not sure that this is just all wrong at this point. What is all wrong is the first words that the serpent speaks. And so Jesus tells us, you know, he is a liar from the beginning. Well, yeah, that's what's going on here, right? He's going to lie from the beginning by inserting the if word, the if word. Now, it's not if in the text as we have it, yeah? But when the same dragon comes upon Jesus after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and he tempts him in every way that we are tempted, but without sin, he uses the if word as a question of doubt, that his goal in getting mankind and the new man in Jesus to fall, his goal and his only way to get us to fall is to get us to separate ourselves from truth. And to do that, we must be separated from the truth of God's word. And so to be separated from the truth of God's word, we must cease to believe that it is true. We must enter on an adventure of doubt. That's the question he asks. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now notice here as well, he's pretty subtle with this, because what had been said back in chapter 2, I can't just scroll to it, unfortunately. They were not told, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. They were told quite the opposite of this. They were told that they could eat of every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's one tree that you're not allowed to eat from. And we could probably go off on that one a little bit here, too. Why? Why does he put a tree there? The knowledge of good and evil. I love what Luther says about this. It's not a test. It's not a test. It's not to see if we really trust Jesus or really trust God. We do really trust God at this point. What is it there for? It's there as the place of faith alone. So if you get faith alone as being the not just the way we're saved, but the central driving truth about Christianity, about eternal life, about real spirituality. Real spirituality with the Holy Spirit, capital S, is all about believing what God says, even though it doesn't look like it's true. That was a lot easier to do when God's like making dogs out of the mud in front of you and being like, I made that, right? You're like, oh yeah, you made that. I saw that, right? That's pretty cool, God, right? So where in the creation, in the new creation, Adam's creation, does God give Adam something that he cannot see, that he can only believe? And the only place of that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is he told to believe? He's told to believe that in the day you eat of this tree, you're going to die. You don't even know what die is, but I'm telling you it's bad. You don't want it. Oh, you don't know? I can't prove it to you, Adam. You just have to trust me on this one, right? You just have to have faith alone that you don't want the knowledge of evil. You got the knowledge of good. That's what all this is. I made it all up. You don't want the knowledge of evil, right? That is the thing that they've been told not to do, and it is, as Luther says, this is worship. This is a place of grace. This is a place where, the way Luther describes it, I love it. It's a little imaginative and certainly speculative, but I think he's pretty spot on. Like, assuming that they would have lived for years and years before the fall, and they didn't, but if they had, this would have been the Sabbath worship, is that you would gather around the tree, and you'd stare at the tree and believe what God said, which is that you don't know what evil is, and that that's the way it's supposed to be, and that this would have been God's word present for you, right? A sacramental thing, even, as it were. Now, is it not ironic that to this day, how do pagans generally end up worshiping? Yeah, they worship around trees. They worship around trees. But see, they missed the boat. They're on the wrong tree. Or maybe they're looking for the tree that we shouldn't have eaten from, right? They ate from it. And now they're misguided. And they're looking to every tree in every place, as if somehow this is a source to becoming divine, as opposed to a place to remember that you are not the divine. Anyway, so the devil is lying from the start when he says, did God really say you shouldn't eat from any tree? Well, no, he didn't really say that at all. He only said you shouldn't eat from this particular tree because it's good for you. And so there's the subtleness of the ploy that's going on here, the trick to get Eve into the conversation with what might seem to be sort of a simple, I should say woman into the conversation, sort of a simple, well, you know, I heard the squirrels were talking and they said that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. Is that true? Can you clear this up for me? Right. And not that the squirrels were talking, right. But it's subtle. It's a clever ploy. No lie like a half truth. Ain't no lie like a half truth. The woman then, verse 2, says to the serpent, no, you got it wrong, dude. We can eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yeah. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I don't know why it's popping up my like highlighter thing there. So neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, here's the thing. She does add to God's word. You could call this a moment of the fall, I suppose. I've heard guys say they think this is because she wasn't present when God gave the promise slash prohibition, and that this was Adam doing sort of like what humans always do, which is like, well, if you tell me if I go this far, I'm in trouble, then I'm only going to go this far. I won't go that far. I'll stay safe over here, right? As opposed to kids, you're always going as far as they can. Anyway, I don't know. I don't know if that's fair. Because where did the fall happen is sort of the question. Because if you're going to say that, if you're going to say that Adam told her this, then you're mostly saying that Adam had already fallen by this point. He had added to God's word as if he could improve upon it. And I'm not sure that's right. I think it's more likely that she, in this moment, is sort of deceived. And this is pretty key, too, without going and looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about how the roles of man and woman have been broken by the curse in relation to what they were before the curse and how we brought the curse about. And it's very, very clear there that in this whole process, everything that we're seeing in Genesis here, Eve, woman, is deceived. She doesn't know, right? Like someone who's been lured by a piece of, a cat lured by a piece of food, or, we get the chickens into the pen by luring them with bloodworms or whatever this gross little things are, it's a deception, and she doesn't know. And why is this important? Because in some ways, she doesn't cause the fall because of this. Well, there's two ways she doesn't cause the fall, but in some ways, she's innocent. In some ways, she's innocent still. She has simply been lied to, and that's not her fault. That's the devil's fault. The one who's not innocent is Adam, because Adam was not deceived. And we'll maybe come back to that. But Adam, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. I'm going to take a small break here, not to go anywhere, actually, but I got to check my time and see where we are. We're looking at three. Does this have a live connection of how? No, it doesn't tell me there how long I've been going. How long have I been going? 24 minutes. All right, good. Glad to see those of you that are over there with me on Facebook and the few of you that are watching on YouTube as well. We'll go back, keep going here. So, where's my brain? I got to get it back. You shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die. So she's wrong. She's deceived. At the very least, she's saying something she shouldn't be saying. Whether you want to pin eternal guilt on her at this point, I'll leave that up to you. I don't see that here yet. I see her simply being deceived and a bit flustered. And he comes back. I mean, if he really had won at this point, why wouldn't he just stop, right? He comes back. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die. And here again, you have the liar from the beginning. Now he's moved from the half-truth to the total lie. That this whole death thing, man, it's cool. Like, you don't even know. You should try it out sometime, right? And then again, that's the Perelandra effect a little bit. The C.S. Lewis book that the devil takes is like, why are you so worried about death? How do you know it's not a good thing? And how do you know this isn't a test for God to have you, join him in a greater level? All that kind of thing, Whenever you hear tests, tests in spirituality, be wary. So you will not surely die, he says. It's not going to happen, right? It's pretty straightforward here. But notice he's moved from subtle questioning to straight lie. And false teaching does this. It questions, it questions, it questions. And then just when you've been broken and flustered down, it asserts the non-truth. And it kind of asserts it into your own doubt space that you've created. Now he impugns God's motives, right? How evil of God to make this amazing place and then, put you in it and not let you be him. That's really not cool of God. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, right? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You would have what God has. Why should God get knowledge you don't get? That ain't cool, right? What is he? Power hungry? He's a tyrant. He's a tyrant. Death to tyrants, right? Get rid of all those tyrants. Their authority corrupts. An absolute power corrupts absolutely. So clearly, God's got an issue going on here, yeah? Now remember and put that through the strainer of thinking of that tree as the place of trusting God. The place of trusting God. And what's being happening here is being turned into the opposite of that. It's the place to remove trust in God. To believe that God is not for you but against you, and it's up to you through evil, through the knowledge of evil. Like, literally, you need the knowledge of evil so you can become more like God. Yeah? I mean, talk about a scam. I got a bridge to sell woman, that kind of thing. And so six, I don't know that I have as much for you on verse six here. I really don't like how it does that. It wants me to highlight and stuff. I just wanted you to be able to see it. So verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So this is where the argument about is Adam with her the whole time that the dragon is talking or not? It kind of goes back and forth. And in English, I think it looks a little more clearly like he's with her than the Hebrew necessarily presents. You could really, Hebrew particularly, the Greek does this too, but Hebrew particularly is so fluid. It's like trying to talk in poetry written by cavemen. I mean, it really is a fluid language. And so in terms of our grammar and how we like to pinpoint things by sentence placement, it just doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. So you could very much read this as, you know, she took it and ate, and she also gave some to her husband at the time that he was with her, right? When he was with her, and he ate, right? So is he there? Is he not? Is he letting the devil deceive or not? I tend to think, and this is me piecing together the story a little more as a systematician. I am not the master Hebraician. I tend to think he was not with her, and that she comes and she's got this fruit that she's eaten. And this is where the, I'm reading this through 1 Timothy 2. It's informing me more than this. So how is it that Adam decides to eat of this fruit knowingly and knowing what's going to happen? Well, he sees his woman, the one who's flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. At last, God has given him someone to hold tight on those cold winter nights. You know, and here she is, and she's done the thing that you've been told not to do. Are her eyes opened yet? Text hasn't told us that. What does it look like? She holding the fruit out to him with a bite and she's just chomping away. But he knows, and this is the thing, you got to believe this because of 1 Timothy 2. He knows what she did. And he knows what the result of what she did is going to be. And then he makes the decision to join her. He's not tricked. He's not lied to. He joins her. Now, Milton, again, has this really kind of glorious but backwards thing where it's sort of like, well, rather than have you go alone into the fall, since I love you so much, I'll come with you. And that's kind of sweet and all. I like to think, though, that if you really wanted to put Adam in a good light here, it wouldn't be by that kind of like Romeo and Juliet style suicide. It would be by going to, Adam would turn and go to God the Father, and he would say, take me instead, right? Pour out your wrath on me instead. Let me atone. And this is my anthropology at work here a little bit. And you know, the what if questions, you can't really answer these things. We know what happened, not what would have happened. But I think his atonement would have been sufficient. He was a perfect man, one life for one life. And I think so. If you want to put the best spin on Adam, and it really isn't about like, is Adam better than woman? It really shouldn't be that. Like, we all are pretty messed up in this one. In fact, and again, Adam, by whatever his motive was for eating, he's worse because he knows what he's doing. And it's not just him at this point. It is not only him that's going to be destroyed. He has been given headship over not just woman, but over the entire creation. Which means that when he does this, when he chooses to bend the knee to the dragon, guess what comes with him? Yeah, the flowers and the squirrels and all the real snakes, right? The stars and the heavens. The whole created order now is under the realm, the thumb of this dragon. And it's then, notice this. I mean, I think there's something to this. It's after Adam eats that the eyes of both were opened. Right, the eyes of both were open. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into the English there a little bit, but I don't know. Why is Adam the cause of the fall? Why did God not send Jesus and a woman to save us? Why does Jesus' death work for women too, since he's not a woman, right? It's because of the headship reality that creation was built into Adam. And so when Adam falls, everything, including woman, goes with him. And so to be saved, we need a new Adam. And Romans 5 talks this way very, very clearly. This is very much at the root of like why we don't have women pastors, why men should be men and women should be women, why marriage is what it is. That's all very much connected to this, but it's underneath this. The primary thing is we need one man to be the father of all humanity, and with that, the created order, the grass and the, you know, the sky and all these things too. And Adam breaks it. When his eyes are open, everything else is falling too. Creation is being subjected to futility, not by its own choice, but by the means of the one who subjected it. Why? So that God could loose it from those bonds and take it back from Adam in Jesus, right? The eyes of both are open, and they know that they're naked. They know that they're naked. And that word there is not just about their nudity, although their nudity certainly is a picture for us to this day, a symbol for us to this day of what it means to know shame. I mean, I got a cute little 5-year-old right now, and she's, she's running around the house last night, kind of covering her little child, chest area, as if somehow, it's embarrassing for her to be naked. Well, she's at that point, right, where she's figuring this out. She's figuring out that I'm buck naked, and what do I feel as a result of this? And this is fascinating. It's like built into us, right? Shame. She feels shame. She hides. So what you do when you feel shame is you try to hide from it. And you could take this another way, aside from just the nudity aspect. So, like my boy right now, who's 7, he has a habit, a lot like Bart Simpson, where he'll do something, not the wisest thing ever. Like most boys, he lives by instinct rather than with actual thought. And so things are getting done just because it's like, ah, boy, do it, right? And then he'll get called on it, or his sisters will tell on him. And before he's even had a chance to think about whether he did it, out of his mouth has come the words, I didn't do it. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. It's like the first thing he says, I didn't do it, right? Again, shame, hiding. Shame, hiding. Knee-jerk reaction, first state. First step that we take as humans, right? And it's very much tied up in what sin is, what it is to be an imperfect person. It's not that being naked is wrong, but it is to have to be exposed for your evil. That is embarrassing, right? It's scary. It's terrifying. So what do? They try to atone for it. That's just it. They try to make up for it now. Not with blood. Adam didn't. He had that chance to step in front of the bullet. Nope. Now we're just going to tie some fig leaves together and make loincloths. Like, I mean, it's great. It's clever and all. Like, they're like children making bow and arrow out of, like, string, and it doesn't even work kind of thing. I mean, how good is this going to be? And who are they hiding from? I mean, what, the animals? It's just a really strange thing. But notice the connection to something that's going to come later in Genesis. What are they trying to use as the means of their atonement? Vegetables. Vegetables. I'm not against vegetables, although they're not my favorite food compared to other foods, but I'm not against eating vegetables. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about using vegetables as a means of atonement. They try to do that, and it's not going to be enough. It's not enough. What do you need for actual atonement? You need blood. There's no blood in vegetables. Now, that's coming. That idea is coming, but it really exposes what Cain and Abel are about and how we would understand that text, which we won't be looking at today. So they hear, verse 8, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hide themselves from the presence of... Oh, it happened again. I love this. Why is it doing that? Because I got to go down. That's why. There we go. Hide themselves from... that's so annoying. You guys know where it's going, right? We're looking at verse 8. There we go. Verse 8. They hide themselves from the presence of Yahweh, right? Yahweh, the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. And we're just talking about they're ashamed. They want to get away from their evil. They think the answer is to, bury the infection deep and not let anybody know that they have an infection. It'll all be fine. It's like in the movie where the guy gets scraped by the zombie, right? And he's with the group and he like covers it up. Well, maybe nobody will notice when I turn into a zombie, right? No, it's kind of evident. You can't hide this, but that's what they're trying to do. The gangrene will eventually kill you no matter what. But the Lord God, he knows what's up. He's no fool. He called to the man and he said to him, where are you? Right? It's sort of a chance here, right? Come confess your sins. Am I after you? Am I trying to hunt you down? Where'd you go? Adam says now, verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. I was afraid. That's new. That's a new thing. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the fear of the Lord was there before, but not this fear of the Lord. This is the wrong fear. There's two kinds of fear, St. John tells us in his epistles. This is the wrong fear. This is the fear of punishment. Well, why would God punish you? God loves you. God's for you. He's your creator. This whole world's been made for you. Why would he punish you? Well, because I was naked. You're naked? What do you mean you're naked? I made you naked. You're glorious. You have this form from the heavens, from my own hands, right? It's designed in ways that you will not even begin to comprehend, with systems inside that you don't get to see but are doing marvelous things at cosmic levels. What do you mean you're naked? What you mean is my heart has been exposed by the evil I have chosen to know, and the evil I have chosen to know is myself. Ouch, right? Ouch. And so I hid. So I hid myself from you. Because what do I deserve from you? And there's some, it's not faithful, this is not faithful, but there's a little bit of this in, you know, Isaiah, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And St. Peter, when, you know, when Jesus comes to him the first time, he says, you know, depart from me, Lord, for I am a wicked man. There's a little bit of that going on here, a little bit. Not fully, though. So God says, you know, who told you we're naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Do you know that you're evil now? Because you ate of the tree that would tell you that you're evil? The thing I told you that would suck if you did it, you did it, didn't you? Yeah. Like it? Is it good? No. See, I told you, but yeah, you had to learn it that way, didn't you? You know, fatherhood in a lot of ways. And, you know, most pastors will point out at this point what an upstanding gentleman Adam is post-fall. He really knows how to stand up for his wife. So he says immediately, you know, the woman whom you, God, you gave this woman to me. You're the one who did this. Really, I can't be blamed. And she kind of can be blamed, but actually it's your fault. If you had just left my ribs alone, we'd all be fine. It's kind of a funny joke in a sense, but it's wrong. It's not true. Adam did this. He chose to do this. He knew what he was doing. He blames God. You did it. Pass the blame. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. At least it confesses that he ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman kind of rightly says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, she's still blaming, but she's actually telling the truth, too, at this point, right? Although the giving it to Adam maybe didn't need to get done. But in any case, she, all the way through, do you notice how, and I am not a feminist. I'm no man's feminist at all. Do you notice how, though, throughout this, the one that really is not portrayed in a good light is Adam, and for good reason. And Eve, woman, is just sort of portrayed as, well, see, the modern feminist might not like that she's a little naive, that she gets deceived because it means she's stupid or something, some nonsense like that. It's more that she's trusting, right? She's trusting. So see that, you know, she gets painted in a better light here. Now, here's where we really wanted to get to. How much do we have? I'm going to check my time again just so I know where we're at. Okay, we're doing okay. We'll make it. I got to be somewhere then. Yeah, we'll be fine. All right. So, blah, blah, blah. Where did it go? The Lord God said to the dragon. The dragon's now there, right, as well. Was he there all along? We kind of talked about that earlier. But the Lord God speaks to the dragon first. So the Lord God, Yahweh, our God, he acknowledges this. He acknowledges the correctness of pointing out that, look, I'm Adam, and without woman, this wouldn't have happened. Look, I'm woman, and without the dragon, this wouldn't have happened. It's not that they aren't wrong or that they don't deserve to be punished for what they've done, but who deserves the greater punishment? Yeah? Who's the one who is the author of evil at this point? And the Lutheran confessions say this pretty clearly, right? The author of evil is the devil first, and then our own hearts in allegiance with the devil. But the source... the source is the devil, so far as we have knowledge of evil among us now. So the Lord God says to this dragon, you know, this is what's going to happen now because you've fallen, right? This is why on earth would God let a fallen archangel / dragon run around as good creation? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, granted, how does a good creation archangel dragon of light, you know, fall? That doesn't make any sense either. But it makes even less sense that after that happened, God's going to be like, yeah, you go hang out with Eve for a while. Go hang out with a woman for a while. See what happens. No, this is the moment, right? This is the fall. And I would again say, you know, cosmically, the prophecy of the crushing of his head is happening. And you have like this line through history, and there's points of history where this word is being spoken, and in the same moment, the crucifixion of Jesus is happening, and in the same moment, all that stuff you see in Revelation about Michael having a battle with the dragon and throwing him down out of heaven once and for all, like that's all crushed into these words as cosmic, creative, true words, right? You don't need to wait for God's words to work. They do what they do right away. Through faith alone. So because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Now, again, you're like, oh, well, because he's a snake. So cursed are all the snakes and all the lizards. Lizards are bad. No, I don't think so. I think what he's saying is that the demons now are more or less outside of the created order. When you think about this, like, so when the creation groans with eager expectation, longing for the sons of God to be revealed, right? And we talk about how that's going to happen on the last day, that the star and the suns and all this is going to be purged through fire. And one way it's going to be thrown into the fire, but another way it's going to be brought into a new heavens and a new earth. It's not going to go away. But who doesn't get that promise? Demons. Demons don't get that promise. That's because of this text right here, right? This text, he's saying you're outside of everything else that takes place. You are, in fact, irredeemable at this point. Cursed are you above any. Now, livestock just means kind of like beast of the field, except it's beast of the pasture, right? So in the Hebrew way of thinking, this is all the animals. Like, all animals fall under really its four categories. Birds and fish almost belong together because of the day they're created on. And you got, like, big herd animals, small herd animals, and wild animals, right? Well, we've got two of the four here. You're not like any of those. Three of the four here, because the big herd animals and the small herd animals would be your livestock. The wild animals, that would be your beasts of the field. He just doesn't mention the birds, but the birds kind of don't count because they're on a different day, and the fish don't count because they're on a different day, which we can get into why, you know, why does Jesus eat fish after the resurrection? Yeah, whole nother story. But I think what's going on here is that he's effectively saying, you know, you are outside of the redemptive story now, even though you're still part of creation. He is not saying that snakes in general are the devil's children or something really weird and truly mythological like that. He does say, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, which again is not disconnected from the image that we have of snakes, although snakes don't eat dust. They really don't. I mean, they do kind of sniff with their tongue, but I'm not sure that's what this is about, right? This is not a creation myth. this is not, you know, the turtle in the sky that holds our planet up as he flies by Apollo, right? This is a real thing about the actual dragon, the devil, the fallen angel, falling. And he does then, you know, lose his legs, as it were, and he gets cast down to earth. Yeah, where he eats what? I mean, what does he eat? Does he actually eat humans? No, but he does, right? Beware of your enemy, the devil, who prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to what? To devour. And to see dust then, I mean, what is dust? Where's dust going to be in this text in just a few moments, right? From dust you were taken and to dust you shall return? Is that what's going to happen here? So see the connection there between this dragon coming down to earth and even the angel of death who throughout his work in this created order now is the one who brings the wages of sin because it is his right. Yeah, but it's all he's going to get. And meanwhile, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. It better translated, your seed, singular, and her seed, singular. I'll put hatred between you and all those who cling to this promise about what's going to be born of woman's womb. He, singular, one man who is the seed, shall bruise, crush, you know, slaughter your head, jam a spike through your face. Right? Put that in your Sunday school lesson. You know, he's going to drive a spike through your face, old evil foe, even as you bruise his heel, even as you strike him and harm him in a real way. And you've heard that before. You've heard it preached on before. You know this is the gospel, right? This is Jesus. Jesus has prophesied at this moment to die on the cross, to take wounds literally in his heels, also in his hands and in his side, among other places where he's beaten, spit upon, all that stuff. But in that crushing, he crushes his enemy and our enemy as the son of woman, the one born of woman to set us free. Now, I'd love to spend more time on that because the gospel really is like the heart of this whole thing, but we have a limited amount of time here. And the whole reason I got into this was I wanted to talk about the wisdom that's in verses 16 through 19 about our life together as human beings in this fallen order and how much it just explains it here. So to the woman, verse 16, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Not a bad translation there, but he shall rule over you. Probably some of the most misunderstood verses in the whole Bible, and the way we translate them make them more misunderstandable. So what I'm going to give you is I'll try to explain it as I go, but I'm going to give you like the Fisk translation here, right? I would say this first line, surely I would multiply or increase your pain. I will bring great pain upon you in the bringing forth of children. It's not just about the birth canal event, which does hurt. There's no question about it. It does hurt unless you do things to stop it from hurting. And then it still has its own complications, right? If you've done that, you know, it's not all glorious. That's not all this is about, though. It's not just about the travail of labor. This is about how in bringing forth children, you are always going to struggle. Now, what we haven't looked at already that is important to connect to this is that before this curse happens, there are two gifts given to mankind, two gifts, two promises, which are very connected to them being together, but them being unique and different. And one of those gifts is go forth and multiply, right? Bring forth offspring. This is a unique tool of woman. I know it's so offensive for me to say that a womb is an awesome thing and that we need them and God gave them to us. It's like, wow, how he must hate women. He's a misogynist. You know, but it's true. It's this amazing gift that was given only to woman, or I should say only to mankind through woman and through her uniqueness. This now is getting burdened. It's getting cursed. And so it's not just the pain of bearing them, though. It's the pain of then bringing them forth, so that entire vocation of motherhood is being cursed underneath the bringing forth of children. And in pain you shall bring them forth. In pain you shall bring forth children. In pain you shall, in struggle, in trial, in travail, shall you raise your offspring. And then, so you have first, your relationship with your kids is cursed. Now your relationship with your husband is cursed. And so in this, you're going to, hopefully you can see, all human relationships are now cursed. So first fruit of the curse, all human relationships are now broken. And the way that the relationship between woman and her husband is broken is very unique and very much the battle of the sexes from the very start, which is why we really shouldn't joke about the battle of the sexes as Christians. We should believe this and not, you know, think it's so funny to make fun of how, you know, well, at home I never say anything. I just let my wife say everything because she's the one who wears the pants. It's like, oh, you know, it's not really funny. It's the curse. It's the curse. It's where death comes from. It's not so funny, you know. But we should really be a little more serious about that. So, but we got it. The translation doesn't help us. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. That actually is a little bit helpful. I feel like that's not the way the ESV normally reads. I think I'm in the ESV. Oh, don't do that. Don't do that. Go back. Go back. Go back. Oh, come on, internet. Come on, internet. Oh, we're in Genesis 3 again. No, we're not in Revelation 8. Let's see it. Bad radio. Bad radio. We're if you're not watching on YouTube, we're getting back to the text. There we go. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. I'm not sure that this is the way that this we used to read in the ESV. I'm wondering if it's been updated somehow. But even so, it's better than it used to be. It used to be your desire shall be for your husband. The key here is the word desire. It's not even the for or the contrary. It's what that word desire means. This word is only used in the rest of the Bible to refer to those who want to cast off authorities that are over them. It's a very like narrow word. Right. There's no love. There's no sexual attraction in this. There's no real, just even pure vanity, like vainglory in this. It is strictly about usurping authority. Right. And then remember this, the word husband doesn't exist in the Hebrew apart from the word man. They're the same word. Right. Ish. Right. So your usurping traitorous desire shall be to a man. In other words, you're going to be discontent being a woman. You're not going to like it, and you're going to spend a bunch of time trying to convince yourself how you can be just like men, and then you're good enough, right? Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, sounds familiar, doesn't it? And I would contend to you it's better to be honest about how that is, how women just think from the ground up because of the curse, because the text says so, it's the Bible and all that stuff, and then be forgiven for it, than to pretend it's not true and then go out and do it and think it's funny and make jokes about it and be in bad relationships as a result, right? And he shall rule over you. There's your bad relationship. So as much as woman will desire to overthrow man's authority, as much as she will desire to make an androgynous life with mankind where there is no distinction, there is no diversity, we're all exactly the same just because we say so, the result's going to be he's going to rule over you anyway. And the key here is that this word rule, it's not like he wasn't ruling over her before. He was. He was her head. He was the head of all creation. So that was there, and that stays there. It's not part of the fall that man has made head over woman. But maybe if we translated this word, you know, more like tyrannize, that he shall compel you to the rule. Now we're ruling with a iron fist, so that while you're trying to throw him off in his authority, there's nothing you're going to be able to do. And nothing tells the story like modern feminism, which has done very little to promote like the well-being of women in the world. Most women that are in, at least in my demographic and age bracket now, they're the one with the job going to work every day. They still have to deal with the kids when they get home and deal with the chores quite a bit. And the guy may not even be working, hasn't put a ring on her finger, and is just living the single life with benefits, right? That's how he's ruling over you now, is you're doing all the work and he's getting all the pleasure out of the deal. But anyway, the fact that man will not stop being man and woman will not stop being woman, it's still here, right? But the relationship is cursed, just as the relationship with family is cursed. Oh my goodness, we're like totally going to be out of time here. What are we looking at? Time is at 52. Ha ha ha. Blah, blah, blah. And he said to Adam, so what next? First his relationships are cursed. Now life is cursed. Work is cursed. And notice it's because you listen to the voice of your wife. He wasn't supposed to hear her words over God's words. And if anything, he was supposed to be the teacher, right? So we have an inversion here. This is connected to 1 Timothy 2 and why we don't have women pastors. It really is. You know, you'd be mad about that if you like, but the text is the text. Because you have eaten of the tree, though, that's also part of it. You listened to the wrong words. You knew what you were doing. You did what I commanded you not to do. And as a result, the rest of the world outside of these dragon followers over here, they have their own unique curse. The ground, the dirt, the Adam, which is what you are and you're one with and you're head of, it is receiving what you have done. It is cursed because of you. And the result will be, just like with the woman, pain. In pain you shall eat of the earth or from the earth all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And this is important too. The earth and its plant life is going to radically change. This is cataclysmic. We know from other places, you know, lions are going to start eating lambs instead of grass. That kind of thing. This is a radical change. When we talk about why you can't go back and see the Big Bang, or why trying to test science, use science to understand the age of the Earth, one of the main reasons I think it's just folly is because of the curse. You can't go back past the curse. You can't go to the created moment. All you can see is the result of the calamity that made thorns suddenly grow on roses for the first time, right? What did that do to carbon dating, I want to know, right? It probably changed it quite a bit. So see that in here, right? You got an answer to that. It's not a scientific answer. It's a biblical answer, but it's an answer. It's why you should trust scripture more than science, and that all comes back to Jesus and his resurrection, yada, yada. Anyhow, thorns and thistles brought forth for you. I love joy to the world. No more let sin nor sorrow reign nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings know far as the curse is found. This is what he's talking about right here. I should do it like this. Wait, oh, hand goes right here. Right. I can't do it. Right. Backwards. Right here. Yeah. Anyway, this is what he's talking about. That's what that song's talking about. In pain, you're going to eat of it all the days of your life. I said that already. And you'll eat the plants of the field. That was already there, although they were going to grow on trees before, right? And now it's plants in the fields. You got to get on the ground. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. You used to get fruit from trees. Now you get bread. Is bread made for us to eat, ultimately? That's an interesting question. That's a very interesting question. Now it is, right? Now it is. You're going to eat this bread, but what's it going to do? It's going to kill you. It'll keep you alive, but it'll also kill you. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return as the serpent. As the serpent eats of dust all of his time, all of his reign. So, three things in the curse are cursed. One is family relationships and woman's curse. Two is work and life, economy in man's curse. And finally, our bodies in man's curse as well. We go back into the dust. Now, I'm going to end with this bit here. The man called his wife's name Eve. Now he names her. Now she's not woman. So, what you got here, this is beautiful. This is faith. They believe in the promise that they are given. They are the first Christians. He calls her Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Well, what is Eve? Eve is, like Adam, just a Hebrew word that we don't translate for some reason. The man called his wife's name Life. He names her Life because she's the mother of all the living, not just because all the humans are going to come from her, but because all the humans that do come from her are going to be saved by the one man who comes for her. Life, who comes with life for all. Yeah, yeah, if you know that hymn. It's because of that promised seed that he names her Life. And so in faith, they go forward And oh, don't miss this. And they go forward, atone for. God institutes new worship. There's new worship here. Don't miss this. This is not just he does it one time. He's slaughtering animals and pouring blood on them and cloaking them in the garments of the skin. So when you get to Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that are being made by Abel, what's Abel doing? He's sacrificing the ones that God has taught us to sacrifice here. Whereas what's Cain going to do? He's going to go back and cover himself with fig leaves. That's kind of another story. But can you imagine? I mean, the goats or whatever, the sheep that was just slaughtered. This is death. So I told you it wasn't good. But hey, through this death, I am going to work to bring you back out of death.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.